discussions that I have had, some with others, other pastors, most recently with a group of pastors out in Georgia back in January, where we discussed the way that the Bible uses that word, hope. When we use the word hope, we usually mean it in the sense of desiring something that we don't quite know will happen. But the word isn't used that way in the Bible. Our hope is in something that we know will happen. It's just a matter of when and how long. That's what the word means in the scriptures. There's no sense of unknown to it at all, but a certainty of the things that we hope for. But we don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know how long it will be. Acts 15. Would you bow your heads with me? Great God, gracious Savior, we ask that you would help us understand your word. And as we study it together this morning and as I lead, I ask for the presence of your Spirit to speak to each person here. Would you take from this text, Lord, a lesson for each of the men and women who are gathered here in this sanctuary? Give us what we need from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I went to Bible camp, as some of you have. I loved Bible camp. I think I went 3 or 4 summers in a row and then ended up being a counselor there later on. One of the fun parts of camp was soccer on the soccer field. We didn't have the sophisticated games that people do at camp today, but we look forward to soccer. And I still remember the first time we lined up and it was announced that we were going to pick teams. And my heart sank, because I always got picked last, if at all, and I wanted to play. But then something amazing happened. It was announced that 2 of the nuttiest counselors would be the team captains. And we all knew it would happen. They would pick irrespective of talent or size. And sure enough, I got picked first. I got to be on a team with fun people who passed me the ball now and then, and I had a blast. Today we look into this text and see that leadership leads to unity that leads to encouragement. And we read about the blessed leadership in these first churches, the first Christian churches. And through them we see how to follow Jesus. In Acts chapter 15 we read of a pivotal moment in the early days of the Christian church. The Holy Spirit has filled the followers of the risen Christ, and they are preaching the gospel. They're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and now to the remotest parts of the earth. Barnabas and Paul have just come back from a missionary journey in Asia. And so we read that Jewish people have believed in Israel's promised Messiah, but not all of them. And non-Jewish people are believing as well in Israel's promised Messiah. First, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Cornelius and his family and friends in Acts chapter 10. And now Gentiles all over Palestine and Asia. Paul describes this. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 15 and turn over with me to Romans chapter 11. And we have one of the best pictures in the Bible of what is happening and who the church is in Romans chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 7. Paul writes, "What then, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it." He's speaking about the Messiah, that some of those in Israel believed and have been rescued by their Messiah, and others have rejected him. So we read, "Those who were chosen obtain it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, look, you Jews who have rejected your Messiah, this is part of God's plan, because of your rejection, the gospel is now being offered to Gentiles. Remember last week we saw that the master of the feast invited all of his friends to the feast. They wouldn't come. So he sends his servants out into the highways, into the hedges, to find people to come into his feast. That is the picture of what's going on. The Jewish people, many of them have rejected their Messiah, so now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And how should we think about that? Verse 17 of Romans 11. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's speaking to Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among the branches and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So here is the picture of what we read in the book of Acts, that some branches, Jewish branches, have been broken off because of their unbelief. And now other branches, wild branches, Gentile, non-Jewish branches, have been grafted in to this olive tree that represents Jesus Christ and his church. And that those wild branches, well, that's us. Unless you're sitting here, a Jewish person, you have been grafted in. If you're saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and are walking with him, you've been grafted in. And what about those branches grafted in? Well, we've been reading in Acts that Paul and Barnabas have been witnessing to these Gentiles and now have come back to Jerusalem, and they had a discussion with the leaders of the faith in Acts chapter 15, the first 21 verses. The question was raised, or I should say, it was insisted by some of the church there, the sect of the Pharisees, that these Gentiles need to become Jewish in order to be saved, in order to be Christian. Peter stands up and says, no, that's not true. God has given them the Holy Spirit completely apart from being Jewish, just by their faith placed in Jesus Christ. And people listened to Paul and Barnabas, and then James stood up and says that these Christians, these believers, are Christians just like us, only abstain from certain things that are part of idol worship. And so the decision has been made that the Gentiles are believers too. As Peter says, God made no distinction. And yet there is a distinction, not in value or in requirement, but in culture. Because Gentile Christians come from a very different culture and background than do Jewish Christians. And so they're asked to abstain from four things. We read about those four things first in verse 20. And then again, in the text that we had read for us in verse 29. These things have to do with the law of Moses, but are not a summary of the law of Moses. They're just things that insist that we be different from the world around us. So, what we read next is the manner in which these Gentile believers will be informed of this decision. Four men are sent to Antioch from Jerusalem, this delegation. I'll read in verse 22 of Acts chapter 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so they sent this letter in the hands of these four men. Notice that the church in Jerusalem does not send an email or a text message. They do not just send the letter all by itself. They send people to communicate. Just yesterday, I had one more example of this advice that I'm going to give you. Don't do what I did. So when you're figuring something out that has a lot of emotional content, don't put together an email and send it to somebody, because you're likely to miscommunicate. I'm amazed over and over when I sit down and talk with people, I'm amazed of the miscommunication that happens through text messages and emails sent to people that, or posts on social media that cause all sorts of problems because people misread what we're saying. Of course, people can't read it with the tone of voice that you want or the emphases that you want. Email, texting, and posting on social media is fine for factual information, for times and dates, for product numbers, for spare parts, for window measurements, and what to bring for supper. But for communication about personal issues or politics or religion or anything of an emotional nature, only personal communication will do. And we see this in Acts chapter 15. They send a letter, but they send it with people. So the church in Jerusalem sends four men with a letter. The letter helps to make the communication clear and official. The four people there to read the letter and visit makes the communication work, because the goal is not just the transfer of information. Communication is always more than that. The goal is truth, encouragement, and growth. And so in verse 24, they make it clear that the sect of the Pharisees has been wrong. You'll see the letter beginning in verse 23. Here's the letter: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risk their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And so we have sent Judas and Silas to also report these same things by word of mouth." A word about each of these four, which is important. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has already risked his life to bring the gospel to these now Gentile believers. Barnabas, that generous encourager of the church in Jerusalem. And Judas called Barsabbas, probably the brother of Joseph Barsabbas that we read about in Acts chapter 1. He is a Hebrew-speaking Jew, very likely friendly with the sect of the Pharisees side of things. So this Judas is a representative of those who the Gentiles would think would not like them. So he's included in the delegation, along with Silas, who is a Greek-speaking Jew, certainly by his name, who would become a traveling companion to Paul. These are all Jewish believers communicating to Gentiles the message that you are our brothers. That's important. It's important that they hear it from the mouths of these four. And then we read of the delivery of the decision in verses 28 and 29. The actual decision that was agreed on among the believers, the elders in Jerusalem. We learn from verse 28 what we already know from reading earlier in the chapter, that this is a decision made by the congregation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The letter reads in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." So here is a congregation and leadership that is submitting to the Holy Spirit and to the Scriptures. And they listened to one another. And they looked into the Word of God. This is really a picture of congregationalism. This is why it's so important that our members are in their Bibles. If you are a member of this church or wanting to be a member of this church, there is nothing more important for you than to be in the Word, than to be learning how to follow Jesus Christ, so that when we gather together, that you can contribute in a way that helps us to see the direction of the Holy Spirit, who always leads with His Word. And this is why it's so important that you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we read of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. Then I get a little muddled as we go along. Some of you help me out. Peace, patience, gentleness, goodness. Self-control is at the end. There are nine of them. What's important about those? Well, it gives us a picture of how we live in this body of believers with one another. Or Ephesians 5:18, where we read that Paul commanding us to not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but to be being filled with the Spirit. A present passive imperative. It's something that we do constantly that has to be done to us. And what does it look like? Well, he follows it with those four participial phrases. We're singing with one another to the Lord. We're singing in our hearts to God. We're giving thanks always and submitting to one another. So this is why it's so important that you become a member of this church, so that you can contribute to these decisions in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word of God, so that we can go in the right direction and make good decisions. We don't listen to a pope or bishops. We listen to the Scriptures through those who are gathered together, trusting in the Holy Spirit. And this decision now lists four essentials that they are to abstain from. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. No greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, the first thing, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, it is important to realize that the Jerusalem church is not laying on these Gentiles a law. They're saying it's good that you stay away from these things. You don't need to keep all the law of Moses, but we should study it and learn from it. What you do need to do is be careful not to use your freedom of Christ to cause others to stumble. Now, it is true that in Christ we are free and not under the law of Moses, but we need to be careful not to abuse our freedom in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read these words. Peter says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Act as free. We are free to live in Jesus Christ, not under the law, but under Christ. But he says, don't use your freedom in a way that's going to destroy the name of Christ. Don't use your freedom in a way that's going to damage other believers. This is really important. We live in a day where, in some Christian circles, people are exerting their freedom in ways to express to other people, look how free I am, without any thought of how that might affect these other believers that are watching them. Sometimes younger believers, sometimes struggling believers. We always need to think about how our actions affect others. Or Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes much the same thing as Peter did in 1 Peter 2, in Galatians 5, starting in the 13th verse. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So you see the focus of what is being written here. We are to live different from the world around us. And we are to live in a way that causes people to look at Christ in you and me and say, I want that. And we are to live in such a way that encourages our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important then to understand what these four things are and why it was important for them to avoid them, because we're going to learn some lessons. It is important to think about what today is like these things that the Jerusalem church agreed on and listed that the Gentiles abstain from. First of all, things sacrificed to idols. The Greco-Roman world was inundated with idols and idolatry. Nearly every city had temples to different gods, whether it was Zeus or Artemis or Aphrodite, all the pantheon of gods. They worshiped gods who made their crops and flocks grow better. They had gods that made people fall in love, which is nice if you wanted a wife or a husband. You could buy love potions at the temples. They had gods to protect your house, your family, your future. They had gods who would help your passing into the underworld. They had gods who would do all kinds of things for you. And in order to get the gods to do the stuff for you, you had to make sacrifices at the temples. That's how the whole thing worked. And the pagan priests then would sell the meat sacrificed to support the temple. And sometimes people would throw huge festivals where they would sacrifice the meat at the temple, and then everyone would come and participate in the festivals. You'd have the temple prostitutes there, male and female. And it would be one big bash. Christians were not to be a part of any of this. We are to be different. We are to be holy, set apart for the Lord, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Not like the world. So what are the idolatries of our day? What does it mean for you to not be a participant in them? What does it look like when people in our day get together and worship their idols? It might affect what we eat. More likely, it will affect where we go and who we're with and how we spend money. How can you and I not be a participant in capitalistic greed? More for me, less for you. I want my way. How can you and I be a non-participant in the celebrity worship of our time? Second, they are to abstain from blood. This sounds gross, and it was. Paul warns Christians about the dangers of idolatry in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians comes right after Romans in your Bibles. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 14, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and these are Gentiles, almost all of them in Corinth. He writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The word flee is an easy word to understand. It means run away. Don't be there. Don't be with people when they're doing those things. Get out of there. It doesn't mean you stay there so you can witness to them. You get away. Flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Brothers and sisters, we're going to share today in a communion meal, a symbolic participation at the table of Christ that believers all over the world participate in, to say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to fill me. I want to depend on you completely. That's what Paul's talking about here, this cup of blessing, which we bless in sharing the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers at the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. These idols are fake. They're nothing. But a thing sacrificed to idols is nothing. An idol is nothing. No, but I say that the things with the, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What's he talking about? The cup of demons. Well, I'll tell you. In some of the pagan worship of demons, the priest would collect the blood of a sacrifice, especially of a strong animal like a bull or an ox. And then they would drink it in a ceremony to gain the power of that animal from the demons. Now, you hear that and think, oh, that's awful, that's disgusting. And yet we do things in our culture where we turn away from God and look to other sources for our strength and our security. You cannot follow Jesus and have your rabbit's foot, your crystal power, and the statue that you pray to. You cannot have peace, the peace of the Lord, and your Buddhist mantra that you chant to calm down. You cannot come to the Lord's Supper and also worship with the Scientologists or the Masonic Lodge or any number of other solutions to our problems. You cannot participate with the Lord at his table and participate at the table with those who encourage you to worship demons. You cannot do both. Third, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled. One of the ways the pagans ritually sacrificed animals was by strangling. This produced a spectacle and was an entertaining part of the worship of demons. It was an opportunity to watch an animal die. We are not to be enamored with death. Moreover, a strangled animal might still have the blood in it. This practice was disgusting and would horrify Jewish brothers. So if there's anything that might make another believer struggle or stumble, don't be a part of it. For some people, drinking alcohol is abhorrent. Some people have grown up in homes where alcohol was abused and a problem. So I'm free to have a drink if I want, but I don't. Why? Because I know enough people who might ask me, Pastor, do you drink? Enough people that I want to say to them, I don't drink because I love my brother in Christ and I don't want to be a problem for him as he's walking with the Lord. There may be something else like that in your life that you abstain from, you choose to abstain from because you love God more than this world and you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, abstain from fornication. This is a word that includes all sexual sin. It is the wide category, the largest way of talking about sexual sin. The Greek word translated here into English, fornication, is the word porneias. And you got it. That is where we get our word pornography from. Keep away from porn. Keep away from any sexual relationship outside of your marriage. Keep away from online relationships that do not honor God, from crude texting. Keep away from all the homosexuality, the trans, the bi, and everything else that is promoted in our sick world. Because God has made sex to be the glue of a marriage. It is for a man and a woman, one man, one woman, to be bound together until death do us part. That's what sex is for. And we live in a world that for thousands of years have sought to corrupt this beautiful thing that God has made and make it into something else. And the Jerusalem church is saying to these Gentile believers who live in this world of sexual promiscuity and prostitutes and porn, although they don't think of that the way we do now, one of the deadliest trends in our society for young men right now is the prevalence of pornography. I'm told that somewhere between 80 and 90% of young men struggle with pornography. it is destroying the men of our society. And these believers say, don't be a part of it. Don't take that special glue that holds a marriage together and get glue all over yourself and everybody else. Abstain from that. You see, these things are the very sorts of things that ought to set us apart from everyone else in the world. People ought to look at the life of a Christian and see that we're not doing what everyone else is doing. God says to you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas came to Antioch and got all the believers together and read this letter. And how was it received? Well, we read about it in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. We find three reactions in these few verses: joy, encouragement, and strengthening. Joy because these Gentile believers officially get to be a part of the family of God. I love this reaction because of the humility in it. There is no sense of entitlement here. These Gentile Christians were not sitting around in Antioch waiting for the Jewish people to come thinking, those arrogant Jews, they'd better let us into the family of God. No, they were not demanding their rights. They were hoping that God would let them in. They knew that they did not deserve to be saved, just as we do not deserve to be saved. But we are saved, you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and follow him. It is the most amazing thing in the world. Sometimes I just sit down and I think, God, how can this be? Here I am, I'm not Jewish. As far as I know, I'm not related to Abraham. And I get to be a part of your family forever. How did that happen? What an amazing gift from God it is that I can live this life walking with Jesus, knowing the truth that comes from God. I would have no chance of figuring this stuff out if it weren't for the Lord saving me. I remember when I was 15 years old and I read the Bible, I just thought, this is a big fat book and it's boring. I got nothing out of it. All of a sudden, my eyes are open and I read things in here that are full of wisdom and truth and give me guidance and how to think in every area of life. It's mind-boggling. And I didn't do anything other than just receive it. I am so grateful to the Lord that he saved me. I'm not better than anybody else. And he saved me and opened my eyes that Jesus died for me. He adopted me into his great family. The king has invited me into his kingdom. And he's made me not just a servant, but a son and a daughter. Isn't that amazing that God would do that? That's what these Gentiles are thinking. They're just amazed to be part of the family. I think of faith like a child that Jesus recommends to us. You know what childlike faith is like? A little kid doesn't care about being important. He just wants to participate. He doesn't want to be a star on the team. He just wants to play, and he's happy. And that's me and each one of you. That's these Gentile believers. And they're encouraged by the message. They rejoice because of the encouragement. I think of encouragement as putting courage into someone else. It is to come along someone and convince them, you can do this. Here are these believers in Jesus. They're wondering, can we be Christians? There is so much to know. Look how fat this thing is. I remember when I was in my early 20s, I sat down with a pastor in Mankato, Minnesota, Pastor David Banfield, and I said, Pastor, you know the Bible so well. How can I ever get to know this Bible like you do? Because it's just intimidating, and I'm trying to figure out the Babylonian captivity and what these kings are, and how they kings of Israel and kings of Judah, and then there's all these guys in the book of Judges, and I don't know what they're doing, and weird stuff that happens, and drinking blood, and what is that? And he said, well, I'll tell you what I did. 40 years ago, I sat down and I read my Bible for half an hour. And the next day, got my Bible out and I read it for half an hour and studied it. And the next day, guess what he did? Half an hour, read his Bible and studied it. Every day. Day after day after day. And all of a sudden, here I am understanding the scriptures better than I ever thought I would. That's how it works. That's how God does it. There's so much. How will I ever be a good enough Christian? Have you ever felt that? I've got my ignorance. I don't know the Bible like the pastor does. I've got my struggles and my temptations and my sins. And look at these mature Christians. And I'm not as mature as they are and will ever get there. And I've got my messy past and maybe sins that nobody knows about, a divorce or legal troubles or whatnot. I'll never measure up. And the Lord says, don't care. I invite these disciples to follow me. They've got messy pasts. I had Mary Magdalene follow me. She was a mess. You should have seen her before she came to Christ. And he takes people like that, broken people, messed up people, and makes them people who change the world. That's what he does. So if you think I'm not worthy of following Jesus, you're in a great spot, because that's where we all start. And they were encouraged. You just begin with Jesus. They're encouraged because they get to be a part of his family. They get to learn what it means to be holy and to live holy for the Lord, to understand sin and forsake sin when we're ready to forsake sin. And God teaches us the lessons that we need along the way. And finally, they're strengthened. They needed to be made stronger by the word of God preached. And so Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas preach to them and teach them so that they can understand the call of God and what it means to be holy, to be God's witnesses, and to suffer. And the example of these four men made these Christians in Antioch stronger. You need to be taught from the Word, not just once or for a little while, but all the time. It is God's design that each one of us learn and grow in the body of Christ. Some of you here have been to church and done Bible studies in the past, but nothing right now. You're just kind of showing up in church and you're on your own. And I say to you this, you need to be part of a Bible study. Get back into regular teaching, instruction with other believers. If we don't have that, we get weak. We are like an athlete trying to make it on baby food. You and I need to get into the Word and sit under people who know the Word better than we do and learn. And then truth begins to be more powerful than lies, and sin starts getting stamped out in our life. If we aren't learning and growing, our leadership and our families suffer, our kids suffer, and our churches suffer. You need to learn. To learn, you need to be taught. Otherwise, you won't be challenged. That's what's so important about Judas and Silas and Barnabas and Paul, being with these believers and teaching them and strengthening them. No one can be their own teacher, otherwise we just learn what we want, and that's not really growing. And so they're filled with joy, encouragement, and strengthening because they get to be a part of what God is doing, and God is working in their lives. God calls us to be His, to be on His team, to be holy, and to learn from Him every day. Lord, thank you for saving us. We didn't do it. You did. Thank you for teaching us with your word. Thank you for setting us apart to be yours. And I pray for each one of these people here. Maybe the person who doesn't yet know you as Savior and Lord, and ask, Lord, that they would turn to you in faith and trust you. Or the person who is a Christian but just hasn't been growing for a while, that they would realize you want them to grow up into you so they can serve and strengthen others. And for the mature believer who's walking with you here today, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them and give them others they can impact for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.